One last time, I ask you to turn to Matthew 13. This is our last text in the chapter. It has 58 verses in it, so it's a longer one. Matthew 13. The vast majority of this chapter, of course, has been taken up with parables. Now we're out of that section, and we have an ending note sounded along the continuing theme of unbelief. We heard this theme repeated in various ways throughout this chapter. As Jesus said, one of the reasons, for instance, for which he used the parables the way he did was that some hearing heard not and seeing saw not, and they did not have hearts that were willing to, in full belief, entrust themselves to Jesus. And so the truth was hidden from them, and further hidden by the manner of delivery for the truth, by parables. There was also the continuing note in the parables that during this age of the gospel of the kingdom being proclaimed throughout the world, there will be a mixed reaction. Faith and unbelief will grow up together until harvest day, until the end of the age, when Christ comes in glory with his angels to separate the believers from the unbelievers. So the kingdom was not, in this age, going to meet with success in every heart. And it wasn't going to simply eliminate unbelievers as it encountered them. But rather we should expect, on the one hand, fruitful faith in response to the word of the kingdom, and on the other hand, strong, unbelieving resistance. We should expect both things. And here we see a particularly poignant example of that. As Jesus goes to the place that knew him best, humanly speaking, as he goes back to his boyhood town, we'll see what sort of reaction he gets as he presents himself to them. It's a short text, Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58. Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58. Let's read beginning in verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Matthew is very succinct in his account here, as we will have reason to see later. Luke gives a longer account of this, but Matthew and Mark are more brief. Brief though the account may be, it's still very sad. So sad. I have titled this sermon, "A Prophet in His Hometown." A prophet in his hometown. First, let's look at Jesus' teaching in his boyhood synagogue. Jesus' teaching in his boyhood synagogue. And just keep in mind, It may be helpful to envision this in your mind in somewhat different terms, understanding that synagogues were not churches per se, but there were similarities, lots of them. Imagine someone who had grown up in a very small town and was returning to the church in which they grew up and was given a chance to speak from the pulpit. And he suddenly announces, "I'm the one your Bible talks about every Sunday." I know that's a hypothetical that doesn't completely work for various reasons, but it gives us a little bit of the dynamic at work in the situation nonetheless. Jesus went and taught in his boyhood synagogue. This was Nazareth, as Luke, for instance, mentions explicitly. Archaeology has shown, as Grant Osborne notes, that Nazareth consisted of about 60 acres and thus would have had a maximum population of about 480. So this was, even in those days, a small town. Everyone knew who everyone was. Have any of you ever grown up in a town like that, I wonder? Do you understand what that's like? It's nothing like the metro area. Not at all. The relationships tend to be much deeper or else much more strained. One of the two. Maybe both. And for someone to come from a place like that and then come back and say that he is an exalted servant of God, well, that's something. Mary and Joseph were from Nazareth, and they brought Jesus back there to live when he was a young boy. You recall, they had to go down to Bethlehem for the census, and that is where Jesus was born. Then they had to flee from Herod's infanticide. They had to flee to Egypt. Then they came back to Judea from Egypt, but when Joseph, Mary's husband, learned who was the next king after Herod the Great had died, he still didn't trust the administration there. He knew there were evil people in charge. And so he went up to Galilee, which was probably, he probably thought there was less chance of a connection being made to Bethlehem at that point. We aren't told exactly. In any case, he felt safer in Galilee where he was originally from. So he took the family back to Nazareth. Luke fills out the picture for us a lot in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. And for instance, when they went to the temple in Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years of age and they accidentally left him behind in the temple, they were still living in Nazareth at that point, and they went back to live at Nazareth after that. Apparently it's not until after his baptism by John the Baptist that Jesus moves away from Nazareth. Nazareth was where Mary and Joseph had raised their young family, which included at least 5 boys, as well as some girls, probably at least 3. As we'll see in our text today, it says, are not all his sisters with us? You usually don't say all if it's just 2. Are not all his sisters with us? So this was probably a family of at least 8 people, maybe more, which was not unusual for that day, of course. We're the odd ones in our modern day that way, but I digress. It seems likely that Joseph had died before Jesus reached his early 30s and entered public ministry, simply because we don't hear about Joseph, and it's implied that Mary doesn't have Joseph to provide for her. But early in his ministry, Jesus had moved his residence to the town of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. It's just a lake, the Lake of Galilee. I'm not completely sure whether Mary and Jesus' brothers moved with him. In some ways, I doubt it. But anyway, Jesus now comes back to his boyhood home. And it's made very explicit in the text that at least his sisters still live in Nazareth, even if some others had moved away. At least Jesus' sisters still lived in the community. So Jesus comes back, and on the Sabbath, as was the custom for visiting rabbis, he had a chance to speak. And speak he did. He announced his messianic mission in the synagogue. And Luke chapter 4 gives us a little more detail. So although I'm following the major themes in Matthew, I do want to fill out the picture a bit by having you turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I think for thematic purposes, Luke introduces this story earlier in his account of Christ's ministry. But Luke 4, verse 16, Luke writes, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day." This is what he'd been doing in synagogues all around Galilee. "He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read." They have the public reading of Scripture. which is where we get it in some ways. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. In those days, teachers often sat to teach. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I wasn't just reading in first person. I am saying this to you today. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, has anointed me to preach, to proclaim the gospel, good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's here. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe the gospel. And as is usual in the Gospels, as well as the book of Acts, when sermons are recorded, they're summarized, usually. So we don't have here, I don't think, absolutely everything that Jesus said on this occasion, but we do have the gist of it. Back in Matthew, and we'll return to Luke 4 after a bit, but back in Matthew, we find Jesus' hometown's reaction to his teaching. So first, we saw Jesus teaching in his boyhood synagogue. Now we see his hometown's reaction to his teaching. How do you think you'd react if you grew up maybe babysitting this man as a boy? Maybe changing his diapers. I'm not being irreverent. That's just the way things are. If you'd grown up as a playmate with him, you'd come to his carpenter shop, have things repaired. He was a simple artisan, craftsman. He had a trade, same trade as his father. And of course, we also know that in a small town, it couldn't have been a secret that Mary's pregnancy with Jesus had been unusual. And there were probably plenty of people who couldn't figure out who the real father was. Who knows how much gossip even remained into Jesus' 30s. Juicy news like that sticks around a long time in a small town. He was already very ordinary, maybe even more questionable in some ways in the people's eyes than just an ordinary citizen due to his circumstances of his family and his birth. But what was their reaction? Well, first of all, it was astonishment at his wisdom and power. They didn't miss the fact that something unusual is happening here. This isn't the Jesus we thought we knew. He has great wisdom. He has great power. It says that when he taught them in their synagogue, they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Originally, the tone was just more of amazement than immediate negativity. Luke, the way Luke records it in Luke 4, verse 22, is that all spoke well of him. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Of course, they assumed he was the natural son of Joseph, probably all the more so because Joseph did not divorce Mary when she became pregnant before the wedding feast, but he took her as his wife. But again, that's a side note. They spoke well of him at first, and they marveled. Who couldn't marvel? We know, as we'll note later when we see Mark's words about it, we know Jesus probably had already done a few miracles in town, just a few. So they marveled at his mighty works, and they couldn't help but have heard reports of him from all over Galilee. He'd already been all over Galilee teaching and healing and driving out demons. So they were initially impressed. They were initially impressed. There was astonishment at his wisdom and power. He taught well. You couldn't just easily ignore him when he was publicly speaking. He made sense. And he brought out deep truths. So there was this initial astonishment, and they were initially impressed until they tried to connect that to who they knew Jesus to be. Because next we see the mention of his lowly trade and his familiar family. They say, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Verse 55 of Matthew 13. Or as Luke puts it, "Is not this Joseph's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas," or Jude, "and are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" What's the point of naming his father and mother and brothers one by one and then saying, "And we know all his sisters too, they're here with us"? Well, the point is, they could name them. They knew them that well. They knew them by name, first name basis, right? And they didn't have to say which Joseph the carpenter or which Mary, even though Mary was a very common name in those days, Greek for Miriam. They knew this family so well that they were just on a first name basis. So where did he get all these things? This doesn't add up. And then their reaction ends in disdain. Disdain for their exalted neighbor. It's one thing to be overawed by a public figure when they kind of have an aura of mystery about them, right? When maybe they're from a completely different state on the other side of the country. Maybe they grew up in great circles that aren't the circles you run in. It's one thing it's easy to be awed by such a person that has this air of mystery about them and seems naturally above you. It's another thing when your next door neighbor says they are someone great. Naturally, as sinners, we tend to disdain that. And especially in Jesus' case, they certainly did. And remember who they were expecting to be the Messiah. There are all these expectations, high expectations. What the Messiah would be like, where he'd be from, what he would do. We see in the Gospels the crowds and even the religious leaders kind of bickering back and forth, arguing about what they thought they knew about the Messiah. Some said, "When the Messiah comes, we won't know where he comes from. It'll be that mysterious and that supernatural," from the Gospel of John. And others said, "He can't be from Galilee because he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem." Well, he was. But they didn't take the time to investigate that, did they? They had all these expectations, not only of where the Messiah would be from, but they had this picture in their mind of someone who would start out great. Who would be this conquering king from the start and just smash everything in his way. That wasn't Jesus. So they rejected him. They took offense at him. They disdained him. When it says they took offense at him, it's hard to translate, but it means something like they were snared or they were made to stumble by him. Often there's a connotation, there's a range of contexts when this word is used, but often there's even a connotation of sin, even to the point of apostasy. And definitely in this case, definitely they were falling away from the living God because they could not accept their neighbor is their Messiah. Because they had a condescending attitude toward him, his claims, we would say, triggered them. Right? If ever there was a triggering, this was it. Now we see Jesus' response to their unbelief. The first part of his response is his statement of a sad proverb. his statement of a sad proverb. This may have been original with Jesus, we don't know. But he says something as a proverbial truth. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." He doesn't try to soften his message for them, but he warns them, you're doing what, unfortunately, just happens commonly among sinful humanity. Just because you don't think I'm that honorable or worthy of being seen as a great prophet, let alone the Messiah, just because you think that doesn't make it untrue. And this is sadly what should often be expected. The prophet's not without honor, except if there's any place he's going to be doubted, it's going to be among those who are most familiar with him. Among those in his hometown, those in his own household. Let me briefly remind you of some examples of this throughout Scripture. There's a rich scriptural history to this that I think Jesus is hinting at, reminding us of. A prophet's not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. This was true of Joseph, the dreamer of dreams and the interpreter of dreams. He was a prophet in the biblical sense, although he had other roles also. Genesis 37, verse 5, Joseph is 17 years old or so. And it says, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. They already hated him because he was their father's favorite, in distinction from them. And he'd been given this coat of many colors, which showed his preferred status. But now he starts telling them his dreams that further anger them. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" Remember, he was a younger brother to most of them also. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Now, was he wrong? Was he incorrect? No. And we can quibble about whether or not he should have opened his mouth to tell about these dreams. But that's not the point of the biblical account. The point is, God was giving him revelation about things to come so that when they came to pass, God's glory would be on display. But the last people who were going to believe that until they experienced it were his father and his brothers. This was also true of Moses. Remember what Stephen says to the Sanhedrin about Moses. He's walking them through their Old Testament history and showing how it foreshadowed the rejection of the Messiah by his own people. In Acts chapter 7, verse 23, it says, "When Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons." And further down, verse 35, Stephen remarks, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer, by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Moses was constantly rejected by his own people. And didn't he say, God will raise up for me a prophet? God will raise up for himself a prophet like me from among you? And that prophet would be rejected just like Moses was. And it wasn't just the nation of Israel. Remember, Moses' own brother and sister got testy with him and got jealous of him. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And apparently that was just the excuse to get into an argument with him. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? They thought he was exalting himself over much, making himself more important than them. And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses, and this is one reason why we think there was probably an inspired editor who worked on some of the books of Moses. Because it says, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. But the fact is, it's saying the problem was not Moses. He was more meek. He was the meekest person you would ever run into. Just because they thought he was being proud and arrogant didn't make it true. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, like you, Aaron and Miriam. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Two more examples. Do you remember what happened to David when he heard Goliath the Philistine boasting and scorning, scoffing at the troops of Israel? And David said, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And remember, David had just come into the army camp of Israel to see his brothers, to get them gifts from their father. He was just a little errand boy, the youngest brother of the family. He just shows up on the scene and starts spouting off, his brothers think. So what does his oldest brother Eliab say? It says, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. He thought David had an attitude problem. And lastly, it was true of Jeremiah, the prophet. Jeremiah was from a small town called Anathoth, a town of priests in Israel, in Judah. And it says in Jeremiah 11, verse 18, Jeremiah speaking of himself, he says, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me they devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life. and say, Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left. For I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment. And then the Lord reveals to Jeremiah, it's not just the people in his own town that are plotting against his life, it's also his brothers and his family. Jeremiah 12, verse 6, For even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. God told Jeremiah that. And all this leads us up to the Messiah. The Psalms tell us that this would be true of the Messiah as well. His closest associates would be against him. Psalm 69, verse 7. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And Psalm 41:9, speaking of Judas especially, Judas Iscariot, Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So this is the truth. This is what normally always happens. The prophet's without honor is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own household. So in response, we see the withdrawal of Jesus' power, his withdrawal of his own power. He did not do many mighty works there, verse 58 says, because of their unbelief. The different synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all say this a little differently. Mark emphasizes the fact that he could not do many mighty works there, except for a few miracles, because of their unbelief. Let me just give you Mark's words. Mark 6, verse 5. He could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And we think, well, that's a great work. But apparently that was small for what Jesus normally did, going throughout Galilee, healing everyone, casting out all the demons. He couldn't do any mighty work there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He could do no mighty work there. Now, is this saying or implying that God is somehow limited in his power because of our unbelief? Is it saying that our unbelief has power greater than God's power? No, that's not what it's saying or implying. But in context, well, first of all, even without context, we know that God delights to do his greatest works in the context of faith, where his works will be properly glorified for what they are. But then in context, why did he not work many miracles in Nazareth? Well, there's one very clear reason. You could say, yeah, generally because of their unbelief, more specifically because they attempted to kill him. Back to Luke 4, verse 23. Jesus said to them, Luke 4, 23, Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. In other words, they were saying, Okay, if we're going to take you seriously, we grew up with you. You need to prove yourself to us. We've heard about all the stuff other places, but we need something from you. You have to meet our expectations. Do hear all the stuff you did elsewhere. And Jesus responds basically saying, Biblically, I don't have anything to prove to you. You should just believe. He says, verse 24, Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. What's he saying? The prophets you read about every Sabbath in synagogue, there were plenty of mighty works they could have done and didn't do. And yet they were still of God. He's saying you cannot force God's hand, and you cannot dictate to God the terms on which you will believe. You cannot say, God, you have to do this mighty work for me before I'll believe. That's not the way this works. And he was also hinting that often heathen Gentiles got more of God's mighty works than unbelieving Israel did. That's another theme he's weaving in. Verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Remember, at least some of his family are probably sitting right there in the synagogue with the rest of them. And this is what happens. They were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town. They drag him out, basically, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. They wanted to kill him right there and then. They didn't even bother to get stones to stone him. They just get rid of this man as soon as we possibly can. Maybe they concluded in their unbelief, we can't believe he is who he says he is. He must have a demon. That's what others concluded in the Gospels. We don't know exactly. But in any case, what he said to them, saying, I don't have to prove myself to you. Wow. That triggered in them a murderous rage. Now it says, but passing through their midst, he went away. Jesus rather effortlessly, that was a mighty work in itself, he rather effortlessly just left as they were attempting to throw him off the cliff. And by the way, that was probably a spot, and it's still there obviously, Nazareth. It's probably a spot overlooking the Jezreel Valley, which is in many places it has a sheer cliff. And the mountain itself is 1,300 feet high. Quite the hill. So Jesus withdrew his own power. He was in full control of his power, as it was demonstrated by the fact that he didn't die. He just left. But when he marveled at their unbelief, he said, that's it. He told them what they needed to hear, knowing that it would stir up in them a murderous rage, and then he left. And isn't that how it often is when people tell God that he has to prove himself to them? He warns them, and he leaves them. Don't let that be the case with you. Now, some applications of this account, some further applications, since we've gone through the text. The first one is maybe the most obvious, and that is, beware of condescending unbelief. Beware of condescending unbelief. Beware of condescending unbelief toward God when he would otherwise bless you. Don't get angry with him when he rejects your expectations, because you're the creature, he's the creator. That's the truth. And don't arrogantly cast aside his word when he challenges your pride. You remember the Syrian general named Naaman, whom Jesus actually mentioned in Luke's account of what happened in Nazareth? Naaman is a prime example of how God, in his mercy, overcame Naaman's arrogant response to God's grace. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we read about Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, who was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. He had leprosy, a disease which, at the very least, cast him out of society. And often in those days, leprosy was probably a broad term. But often it was a very dangerous thing as well, and very debilitating. And so Naaman has this incurable condition in the ancient world. And it says that he had a slave girl who had been captured and kidnapped, carried off from Israel a while back, who was serving his wife. And this little girl from the land of Israel tells Naaman's wife, her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria in Israel. He would cure him of his leprosy." So the story goes, the account goes, that Naaman consulted with his king. You know, this would take some doing. Israel was their enemy nation that they had often fought with. But he says, "I want to go down and see if there's a cure with this prophet I've heard about." The king of Israel says, "Go, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." And he gave him a bunch of gifts to take with him. He goes. The king of Israel is in a panic when Naaman comes, because the king of Israel says, "Am I God to kill and make alive and cure diseases? What does he think? He's just trying to start a war with me when I can't cure him of leprosy." But the prophet Elisha, about whom the servant girl had really been speaking in the beginning, the prophet Elisha heard about all this, and he sent to the king of Israel and said, "Send Naaman to me." He said, "Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Naaman's expecting some grand display and some great thing in honor of Naaman's great importance and his rank. He expects to be treated well and to have this great prophet come out to him as a great dignitary and do some wonderful display of power. But that's not what happens. Elisha sent a messenger to him. He didn't even come out to see him. Sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, where I just came from, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. "He wants me to go and wash in his dirty Jordan River and not even see me?" He was offended. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" Their point is, it's so simple. Just do what he said. Just try it. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Sometimes, like in Naaman's case, God has mercy on us and breaks through our resistance. But don't go there. Don't arrogantly cast aside God's word when he challenges your pride, when he rejects your expectations, and he says, "No, we're doing this my way." Also, as we say that we must beware of condescending unbelief, beware of condescending unbelief towards your peers or your subordinates, those below you, when God works in and through them. Because we can always say, even if we don't mean it, we can say, "Well, if God himself showed up, of course I would listen to him." But we're not talking about that. We're talking about this upstart person in my life who thinks they're better than me, who thinks they have God's word on the subject for me. Don't react because you think you know someone too well. Jesus was no sinner, but how much more do we do this when God works through someone whose sin we know very well? When your spouse speaks up to you and says, "Honey, what does the Bible say about this?" Don't say, how dare you? Remember what you did last week? No, don't react that way. Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? In the account here, Jesus, the people Jesus had grown up around, they were jealous of him. Where did he get all this stuff? He's been right here with the rest of us. And they were offended to think that he had something they didn't, of that magnitude. Don't be a sinfully jealous person. But let's flip it around. That's the obvious message. Don't do what they did here in Nazareth. But secondly, expect condescending unbelief. If you're a follower of Christ, if you're following in his steps, expect some condescending unbelief, especially from your family and from your old friends. Because Jesus said this wasn't just something happening to him. He said this is what always happens. A prophet is without honor in his hometown. You know what people think because you think it too sometimes. Does he think he's better than us? Or it's a phase. She'll get over it. This couldn't be all she's cracking it up to be. This new churchianity of hers. Or he found some new ideas and now he thinks he knows more than the people who raised him. Or I know her better than she knows herself. Or there's always the feeling of betrayal. He's a traitor. How dare he tell us we're wrong? Remember what Jesus said earlier in this gospel, in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 37. He said, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus said that because he meant it. So don't be shaken from your faith when this happens. This is going to happen. And some of you who all your life have thought, well, I'm in a wonderful exception. My family and my friends are with me and aren't going to oppose my walk with the Lord. Some of you are in for a real surprise. People also fall away from the faith. People also walk away from Jesus and then hate you because you didn't. Sometimes, in a lesser sense, not stark belief versus unbelief, but in a lesser sense, sometimes the Lord opens your eyes graciously to something you didn't understand before about the Scriptures and about what a Christian should be. But he hasn't opened your family's eyes yet. And then they think, how dare they? So don't be surprised. Even if you haven't experienced much of this yet, it's probably coming. In some sense, if it's not family, it's probably old friends. People you thought would always be there for you. It's going to happen. But third, trust and obey the despised Christ, even if it offends your peers. In Mark 8, verse 34, Jesus called the crowd to him with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, we read that often. We hear it often. But remember, not only were people who carried their cross or the cross beam, not only were they carrying that to the place of their execution, and not only were they usually criminals, and that's why they were about to be executed, but they were despised for it. The walk to the place of execution, bearing this heavy beam on your back, was often accompanied with scorn. by all polite society. Often, somewhat understandably, because the person was a criminal and was getting, in some sense, justice. But this is how you should expect many people to see you. As a despised person on a fool's errand, often the way to the cross, carrying your cross, was torture in itself, as people mocked and spit on you and abused you on the way. That's the picture we should have in mind. Let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Now often we read that and we think, okay, yeah, stuff. What will it profit a man if he gains all the stuff in the world or all the money in the world and lose his own soul? I agree with that. But it could also be, what will it profit a man if he has all the family and friends in the world? All the admirers in the world and lose his own soul? That's just as true of a way of applying this. Are you going to give those relationships in exchange for your soul? Because look what Jesus says next in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So, part of what Jesus is getting at is the fact that we can be ashamed of Jesus because we want the approval of others. Don't do that. Even though Jesus himself is despised by the world, he's worthy of trust, he's worthy of belief, and he's worthy of obedience. One last application, number 4. We need to honor, and speaking now to believers especially, we need to honor the lowliest of Christ's servants. Again, it's easy for us to say, well, if I'd been in that synagogue that day and Jesus showed up, I wouldn't have had that reaction. I wouldn't have called for his death. I would have supported him. It's easy to say that when you weren't there and you didn't grow up with him and you didn't see the humble, the meek Jesus with no pretensions and no outer glory. But what do you do with the lowliest people who serve Jesus? The lowliest of his people who are not impressive at all outwardly. The people in your own church. Not just the guest speakers when they come in, you know. How do you treat the lowliest of Christ's servants? Do you honor them like you would honor Jesus? Even the apostles were often weak in appearance. They were often despised for their seeming weakness and lack of prestige. That was certainly true of Paul, remember. In fact, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, he calls it, a messenger of Satan to torment him. And he asked the Lord 3 times to take it away. But 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly, Paul says, of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so in Galatians 4, Paul speaks to the churches in Galatia, and he recalls how at first they received him remarkably well, even when he claimed to be an apostle, but he was sick. He needed care when he was first among them preaching the gospel. And he's saying that's how you should continue to treat Christ's lowly servants. Galatians 4, verse 12, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, I was a burden to you. You did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? So they used to treat him that way. But now when he offends them and tells them they're listening to false teachers, they're tempted to despise him. He says, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, the false teachers, the Judaizers, make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. But it's not just apostles. Again, it's not just preachers and apostles and prophets whom we must receive as we would receive Christ. But let me close with Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42. Jesus said, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, one of these insignificant people who follow me, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. God honors humility. Do you? God honors meekness. And he loves to package his greatest truth and his greatest blessings in humble packages. Do you love to receive those humble packages? Or do you get offended? Let's pray. Lord God, please let these words, your words, from your scriptures, sink into our hearts. May they find a place to put down deep roots. Help us to chew on this during the week when we are more tempted to react wrongly to your providences in our life and to the people you place in our life. Most of all, Father, again, the most important question for everyone here today is what they will do with Jesus of Nazareth. He had to be called a Nazarene because he had to be despised. And he had no form or comeliness that people would naturally gaze at him in awe. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And even when he went to the cross, you've told us, people thought he was getting what he deserved. But Lord, you are able to open the eyes of our heart so that we may truly see him for who he truly is. Help us not to view Christ after the flesh as the world does, but by the power of the Spirit of God, who can impart your truth and can impart your light in our hearts, help us to exalt Christ, to honor him as Lord, because that's who he is. We pray this in his name. Amen.